We're going to read again in 2 Peter, and this time we're just going to read. Oh, is it me or is it you, Wynn? Is it okay? It's you. Oh, that's good. If in doubt, blame the Welshman. It's always a good motto. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're just going to read down to the first 9 verses. Now, where are we now? 5:2, so 45 minutes, is that right, yeah? 22, that's okay, good. Don't want to get in trouble with the ladies here. My timing's been a bit out last night, I have to apologise. So 45 minutes from now, we'll be finished. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, or self-control, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, or if you prefer, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, we do trust and we do believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Now, we've put as our little topic this morning, a little phrase from the middle of these verses, add to your faith. And what we'd really like to look at this morning in these 9 verses is 3 little sections. I want to speak first of all, from the opening 4 verses, about what God has done for every believer in the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see that beautifully, Simon Peter, and we mentioned yesterday the use of this word Simon. My own reading this morning just happened to be Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. And that's the last time he's ever been called Simon Peter until this moment here. Go, Cornelius was told, to the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. And John here and I were down just near there about 18 months ago, whatever it was. And there we were shown that part of the world, there on the coast of Israel, and he said, ask for one Simon whose surname is Peter. And whenever the Lord Jesus referred to him as Simon, and whenever the name Simon's used, and whenever the two names are used together, it is really just to give you a little reminder, which is probably true of all of us, that there are kind of two aspects to us, unfortunately. Now, some people call it the old nature. I don't think that's maybe a biblical way to speak of it. But we do have a terrible problem that is described all the way through the New Testament by all of the writers, called the flesh. And Paul says this, I know in me, that is to say my flesh, dwells no good thing. And he said that after he was a Christian, not before he was a Christian. Nothing's changed. Oh, our destiny's changed, and our outlook has changed, and hopefully our life has changed. John Stott says, a faith that fails to change the life is unlikely to change the destiny. They're very weighty words, aren't they? But you know, our nature has not changed. And right at the outset of this book, even though he's about to establish his apostleship, which is going to be very important for the things he's teaching, he refers to himself as Simon Peter, a man who was changed by the Lord Jesus. I'm going to call you Cephas, a rock, upon this rock, and that same expression, of course, the rock, of course, wasn't Peter that he was going to build the church on. It was the great statement that Peter had made. But he says, as a man who's been changed. And one of the things he's going to establish right in these opening verses is that all of us, whether Peter the Apostle, or whether you and I, those who read his book, start from the same place. So once we've seen in these four verses what God has done for every believer, we're going to then see what we are expected to do. And we'll look at this list from verse 5 through to verse 7. And we'll see this list of seven things, and they have to be added to each other. So it's not just add and then a list of seven. It's add to your faith virtue. And add to the virtue knowledge. And then add to the knowledge. So there's an order. And we'll see that that's very significant. And then what we'll see in verses 8 and 9 is the result. And the result's going to be very interesting, because what he's going to tell us is, in divine things, you can be certain of the result. Now, that's not true in any other form of life these days. You know, those of us who are a bit older can tell you, you put all sorts into your education, you'll put all sorts into your career, all sorts of effort into your family, and really, at the end of the day, you have no guaranteed results. In fact, it might just go all horrendously wrong from what you'd intended. And, you know, those who are older have worked for companies for 30 and 40 years and discover that there comes a day when it all comes to nothing. And, well, if we take something that's maybe applicable to almost everybody now, young and old, pensions, people put away for pensions. They thought they knew what the future held, and then they discover it all vaporizes into thin air. Well, divine things are not like that. Peter says, if these things be in you and abound, there is no doubt whatsoever what the result would be. It's impossible that you'll be barren or unfruitful. And there we go. Of course, he gives a little warning about what the result will be if we don't add to our faith. So that's the three little sections we want to look at. And we'll start just by a little consideration of these four verses. And, you know, you could put over these. When I was a lad, I used to listen quite often to a man, just from, as it happens, he wasn't then. I lived in Liverpool, but I now live just 2 miles away from where he was, Mr. Hunter from Kilmarnock. And he used to quite often preach on a subject called the blessings in Christ. And I can see him yet. I remember going to a series of meetings when I first moved to Scotland, and I listened to him on these subjects. And then he was going down to my parents, and he very kindly gave me a lift home, and I was home for a few days. And lo and behold, he was speaking on the blessings in Christ. So I thought it would be quite good form to go into my mum and dad's bedroom late at night as they're about to go to sleep, and give them a preempt of what the dear brother was going to speak on, with his actions, his mannerisms, and everything else at the bottom of the bed. Of course, the next night, dear Mr. Hunter got up, and it was almost exactly the same. And my mother was sitting at the back of the hall, and she wondered why she was sitting guffawing in the corner, because she'd seen the rehearsal the night before. Mind you, it was memorable, you see. I mean, that's the great thing about these men. We did remember what they said. But he used to have this expression, the night I was saved. And then he would go through a whole list of the night I was saved, I became a child of God. The night I was saved, I was just... And then he would say this, I didn't know it. Nobody told me. I didn't. But it's all true, he says. The night I was saved. Now, that's a little bit like these verses. Peter starts and he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. And isn't it lovely? He puts the Simon before the Peter. He puts the servant before the apostle. You know, it's a great mark of a great man of God at the end of his life. And as we've said already, he was at the end of his life. That what marked him was humility. He says, I was Simon before I was ever Peter. And I'm a servant before I'm ever an apostle. You know, to be an apostle was a great thing. We don't believe in apostolic succession. You know, there was only this little group. And he, in many, many ways, was the leader of the group, certainly in the early days. And he had this remarkable affinity. Remember, he was one of those who was nearest to the Lord Jesus in that sense, that little group of three, Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. We'll see that further down, that experience he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Now that's a beautiful expression, isn't it? You know, you could go to Simon Peter and say, Peter, tell me about how you got saved. Well, we touched on it last night, didn't we? But he could have spoke in his testimony about the wonder of the River Jordan, and here was this man from Nazareth who was baptizing at Jordan, and his brother heard him, and Nathaniel and others, and they came and they brought Peter, and I heard him, and I realized that this was the one I'd been waiting for and searching for and looking for all this time. And then he could say, and that wasn't the end of it. He says, you know, not long after, I was fishing in the boat one day, and along he came, and he would have a tremendous story. Now, some of us were reminiscing last night, you know, about the old days back on Merseyside and the camp. And I remember they used to have testimony nights. And I used to love it when they had somebody, you know, had a really dramatic story to tell. Particularly if the pre-conversion story was particularly gory, if you'll allow me to use that kind of a word. You know, we do learn over time that really a testimony ought to be about what God has done for us more since we were saved than reveling in all the things before. But you know, I used to buy these books, Run Baby Run, Nicky Cruz, and I used to find them really fascinating, normally up to the point where they got saved, and then it all became a little bit dull by comparison. But you know, when we used to have these sessions in the assembly and at the camp, and we were asked as youngsters to give our testimony, I used to find it really very difficult. I used to think, oh my, you know, I was saved just as a youngster. And you know, my parents were Christians, and really the great concern for me was that my sister had professed to be saved, and they were all going to heaven, and I wasn't. And if the Lord came, and I used to sneak out at night and check the door of the room to make sure they were still there and they hadn't gone. And I guess that's the experience of lots of people brought up in Christian homes. I used to think, I don't have much of a story compared to some of these. But you know what Peter says? He says, like precious faith with us. And your salvation is every bit as much a miracle as Peter's. And your faith and your salvation is every bit as much a work of God as is his. He says we all, and we won't be controversial and go into this little expression, obtained like precious faith. It's an unusual expression in our New Testament. It's the idea of obtained by lot. If anybody's got any questions, I know we can't understand fully great truths of Scripture, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But I do think this little expression of Peter's makes it very clear that God had a involvement in the individual salvation of every believer in the Lord Jesus. And I think that's very explicit. Those who have received, it's really those who have obtained by lot. And he says, like precious faith with us. Now, if you look at his first epistle, it's evident he's writing particularly to Jews who've been scattered abroad. But I wonder by the time we get to the second epistle, he's maybe writing more to Gentiles. And he learnt the lesson that I read in my own reading this morning in Acts 10 and 11, that God is no respecter of persons. And that people everywhere who come through Christ, whosoever believeth in him, says Peter, shall receive remission of sins. And so he writes this and he says, here's the starting point. We've all got the same salvation. And just because one's background might have been different to another, and just because one might have been saved under the preaching of another, I mean, after all, I know our good friends in Northern Ireland quite often like to tell you who the preacher was the night they got saved. Well, Peter could have said, I was listening to Jesus of Nazareth himself. But he says, I want to tell you this, my faith's no different from yours. You've obtained like precious faith with us. We all start from the same place. And then he moves on a little bit and he's going to look at a second thing that God has done. And we won't take time just to look at every expression here, or we won't be faithful to the cloth. But look at what he says in verse 3. He said, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now maybe some of you have got a more modern translation and it might say something like this. Have given us everything that pertains to a life of godliness. Because that's really the literal translation. Everything that pertains to a life of godliness. So he says, not only have we all got the same salvation, but he said, God has given us everything we could possibly require for a godly life. That's a big statement, isn't it? Well, I want you to stop for a little minute and think about this. Now, I don't think there's ever been a day when this is more true than the age in which you and I live. As we're going to see in a moment, we've been made partakers of the divine nature. We are indwelt permanently by the Spirit of God. You know, that is a wondrous truth of the New Testament age. The Lord Jesus told them very clearly. He says, at the moment, he's with you. But once I've gone, he's going to be in you. And the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. It's one of the great proofs of the ascension and the resurrection and the return to heaven of the Lord Jesus, that he sent the Spirit, and every believer in the Lord Jesus is permanently dwelt by the Spirit of God. A divine person taking up residence within us. But we have another enormous advantage over saints of a past day. We have this. The complete word of God. You read what it says. Peter tells us about the Old Testament prophets. They didn't understand what they were writing themselves. Amazing. Daniel, who wrote perhaps the most dramatic revelations in the whole of our Bible, Daniel's 70-week prophecy, at the end of it all, he's in mass confusion. And the angel has to say to him, Daniel, don't worry, it's not for you. It's for another day. You'll go to your grave in peace. And the things that you've written. And the scripture says very clearly, you know, they searched the scriptures that they actually were the instruments that God used to write. And they couldn't make head nor tail of them because they didn't have the whole picture. And you and I have got the whole thing now. It's all here. The entire mind of God for all the people of God. There's nothing else. You know, that promise at the end of Revelation doesn't just apply to that book, it applies to it all. It mustn't be added to, mustn't be taken away from. Sometimes we put a much greater emphasis on the taking away than we do on the adding, but the scripture doesn't do that. Don't depart. You know, I always look at Joshua. He was a great man of the book. You look at the life of Joshua, and, you know, a hard act to follow. Moses was a hard act to follow, wasn't he? And poor old Joshua, he's a kind of timid fella, I get the impression. And, you know, but I notice this. Whenever there is a crisis, he brings together all the people, and he reads them all the word of God, and he always gives them the same instruction. Don't depart, either to the right hand or to the left. And there is a desperate need today for spiritual balance. You know, no adding to, no taking away from. So here we have these great advantages over the people of the past. We're indwelt permanently by the Spirit of God. We've got the entire Word of God. Another great advantage, of course, you know, we're living on the other side of the cross. You see, they all had a faith, an anticipatory faith, in an act that was still to take place. But our salvation is completely and totally based on something that's already been accomplished. It's finished. It's over. It's dealt with. So he says you've got everything that you could need for a life of godliness. We would hope that you've been placed amongst the company of God's people, where you've got fellowship, where you've got others of a like mind who not only can help and encouragement, but face the same problems and difficulties that you face, and that you can get sympathy, and you can get shepherding from those who God has fitted to do that, and you can get company and fellowship. Peter says, he says, not only do we start from the same place, but God's given us all the same equipment. He's given us everything we need for a life of godliness. And there's no exceptions to that tonight. You've all got it. You've all got the Word of God. You're all indwelt by the Spirit of God. You're all saved on the basis of a finished work that was done at Calvary. And hopefully, you're in fellowship and in company with other Christians in the way that God describes in our New Testament that you can be built up in your faith. So says Peter. He says, that's the second thing he's given unto us. You see the expression? Given unto us all things that pertain unto a life of godliness. And then look at verse 4. Here's another thing given to us. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, having said last night that Peter speaks of Paul having written things that were hard to be understood, Peter himself does have one or two little things that are slightly hard to be understood. And this is quite a difficult little phrase, isn't it? You might be partakers of the divine nature. Well, I think there are aspects to that are in the present and there are aspects that are in the future. When Mr. Hunter used to go through those blessings in Christ and the things that happened the night he was saved, one of them I can always remember, the emphasis was this, was he says, the night I was saved, I became a child of God. He came into the family. Now, I'm not embarrassed them, but there's folks here today, one girl in particular, and every time I look at her, I can just see her mother from 30 years ago. You know, I mean, the family resemblance is just so striking. Somebody said to me when I walked in, oh, I can just see your dad. I can just see your dad. And, you know, I don't necessarily see it, but lots of other people see it. Maybe when I put these on, they see it an awful lot more, because he always had his specs on permanently because he could hardly see at all without them. Partakers of the divine nature, family resemblance, you're a child of God. We've already mentioned the indwelling of the Spirit of God. You notice that, you're children of a father, you're indwelt by a spirit, but there is a future aspect. Well, there's a future aspect of which we come into the good of now. Here's the other person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus. We've to be conformed to his image. But one day, it is John, isn't it, who beautifully puts it this day. We're now the sons of God, or the children of God, says John. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. For we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. One day, you're going to bear the exact resemblance of the Lord Jesus himself. Great and exceeding promises. You know, it's not good English really, is it? There's lots of things in the New Testament, Paul's writings particular. I'm sure an English teacher would have given Paul a real telling off for using too many superlatives and too many adjectives. You know, very far better. I don't think that would get you top marks in your English class if you described something as very far better. But you see, it's because the things of God are beyond the description of earthly words. The Lord Jesus is described as an unspeakable gift, an indescribable gift. And Peter says here, you've been given great and exceeding promises. It's hard to believe, isn't it, when you look at all the things that we have, that the best is still to come. You know, these are just the beginning of blessings. And little wonder these New Testament writers, men who suffered so much, could say, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. I had lunch not too long ago with a dear man called Stephen Alford, who works out in India at the Lough Hospital. And a lovely brother. And he was telling me that they have a leprosy hospital there, but they also have an AIDS hospital. And he was telling me of a man who had been converted, had very little time left to live, was dying from the AIDS virus. And he gave his testimony. This is what he said. He said, every day he thanks God that he got AIDS. When asked to explain it, he said this. He said, it was getting that horrible disease that brought me here. And it was bringing me here that brought me to the gospel. And it was hearing the gospel that brought me to Christ. And he says, after all, what I'm experiencing now and what's about to happen, he says, is only for a moment. But he said, salvation is for eternity. And he looked at the little time of what was a miserable life of suffering. And he compared it to the wonder that a wretch like him had been brought into the glory of salvation and would spend eternity with Christ. Great and exceeding promises. So says Peter, look, here's what God has done, if you like, in the past. He saved you, and you'll start from the same place. He's given you in the present everything that you could require for a life of godliness. And as regards the future is concerned, there's great and exceeding promises. There's no doubt what lies ahead. He'll come back to that in verses 8 and 9 at the end of our little session. Now, says Peter, that's what God has done. But beside all this, I says, Peter, I want to stop. He says, you know, I think at this point they'd probably be really quite enjoying the message. Now, hopefully, some of you are maybe not, maybe preachers, we delude ourselves that folks are quite enjoying the message. You know, it's great to think on the blessings that we have, our salvation, what God has equipped us with, the great promises that belong to every child of God. But says Peter, beside all this, I want to turn away from that for a moment now. And he says, now I want to come to not what God has done, but what you're expected to do. What we are now expected to do. Now you will notice how it starts. Beside all this, verse 5, giving all diligence. So, you know, he makes it clear that this is not going to be something that's just going to happen by itself. It's going to require a huge amount of effort. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now it's very important that he starts with faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's what the scripture says. So everything starts with faith. Faith is the commencing moment for every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing that is not built upon faith will avail in any way with God or have any impact. Add to your faith. The faith comes from God. We see that earlier. I think there's adequate proof in this passage, as many others, that faith is indeed the gift of God, whether it be the wonder-working faith that once worked, whether it be the faith for daily living, the measure of faith that is given unto us, or whether it be by grace through faith. It's a gift from God. But he said, now you're expected to add. Add to your faith virtue. Well, maybe you've got a more modern translation, and I've looked at several of them, and some of them talk about moral excellence. It didn't help me much more than virtue, really. It's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? But I came up with a little word of my own, and you'll excuse me for using it. It's not a little word. It's a big word, and it's a very modern word. I'm going to use the word professionalism. Maybe it doesn't sound like a very spiritual word to use for divine things, but I do think it sums up what add to your faith virtue means. It means how you go about your Christian living should be more professional than how you go about your daily occupation. It should be as organized and as structured and as much a part of your being and the bent of your life. You've to add to your faith virtue how you go about the thing. Now, you know, I don't want to stand up at a young folks weekend and harangue young folks who are actually here, because generally the ones that need to hear these things are the ones that are not here. I often listen to preachers, you know, turning into folks who are actually not in the audience, and I think, what's really the point? Because they're not here. And I was with one dear brother, he was doing so, and I think he saw me looking kind of quizzically, and he said, now I know they're not here, but I'm hoping you'll all go away and tell them afterwards. I thought, you've got some hope, really, that that's going to happen. But what I do want to say is this: there is a decline in people's commitment to the things of God. I mean, there really is. You know, I don't want to sound like at all. So I say these words, I feel as though I start to sound like my father. And you know, while in many ways that's a great thing, and you look up and admire these people, you never thought you would start to come out with these sorts of sayings. But I do notice midweek assembly gatherings. Now, I'm not saying this, you know, from my own perspective. Our midweek assembly gathering just happens to be on a Thursday evening, and that means that, from being with the Lord's people on a Sunday at the gatherings, as most of us would be, then by and large we've been in our secular employment Monday to Thursday. And I really make, and have always made it the bent of my life, to be back from wherever I was, if at all possible, for 7:30 on a Thursday night, because it's an opportunity to be back in the company of fellow believers. And I do know, a little bit more perhaps than the generation before me, that it isn't just as easy as it used to be. And that employment and careers and all the rest of it these days, that there are tremendous demands. And it is very difficult sometimes for believers at times like 7:30 to be in from work and back out again. But I do feel that there is a lack of just the absolute commitment to the things of God that a previous generation had. Now, my father was brought up in a little village where almost all of the men would have been coal miners. And they were out doing 10 and 12 hour shifts. And, you know, they were coming in grimy and having to be washed outside in a basin and cleansed before they could get into the house, basically. And yet their commitment to the local company of Christians and to the things of God was absolutely unrelenting. And we've lost it. There's no question about that. There are many reasons for the decline sometimes of companies of God's people. But Peter says, add to your faith virtue, how you go about the thing. You know, not sort of, I can't be bothered tonight, I'm really tired. Or, you know, there's no way I'm going without my tea. Well, most of us, certainly the speaker, some of you as well, wouldn't do us any harm now and again to go without our tea, would it? If it got us to a company of God's people, if it got us to a time of Bible study, if it got us to a time in prayer, if it got us to adding to our faith. Peter says, I want you to go about the thing in a professional manner. And then the next one he adds, and the order here is very, very interesting. Because we were, you know, the love and the brotherly love are way down at the bottom of the list. We'd probably have put them right at the top of the list. But there is an order here that is going to make sure everything fits together properly. And he says, add to the virtue, knowledge. That's a long way up the list, isn't it? I'm going to quote a statement we hear often, and it's very important and it is very true. It's not head knowledge that's required. It's heart knowledge. Now, I hear that all the time, and it's absolutely true. But now I want to make another statement. It won't get into your heart if it doesn't go in through your head first. It's as simple as that. You know, you're not suddenly going to develop a great understanding of divine things by some kind of airy-fairy process. You're going to have to take this virtue, this professionalism, if we can use that word, and you're going to have to get into detailed, hard slog of getting into this book and saying, when there's bits I don't understand, and there's bits we all don't understand, some of us are just not very good at admitting it, but there are. And you just have to get in. You know, in my own reading, as well as being where I am in the New Testament, well, I'm in good old Ezekiel at the moment in the Old Testament. And I have to confess that there is a kind of, when I get to the beginning of Isaiah, and I sit and I look and I think, okay, ahead of me now lies Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations and Ezekiel all in a row. It's going to be a few months of... But you know, each year you do remember a bit more of it. And you know, a bit more of it makes sense. And you just... And there are some wonderful themes in these books. And then you get great men like our brother John Riddle, who seems to be able to bring all sorts out of them that you just can't see in them. And you're thankful that there are folks like that that can turn these pages into life for you. But you know, knowledge. There is a reason why knowledge comes so far up this list. See, Christians can't just live as they please. The next one that's to be added tells you that. And to knowledge, temperance. Now, temperance is a very old-fashioned word, isn't it? Particularly associated with drink. Associated with self-control. Associated, really, with living lives that are under control. You see, drink, as you'll see on the streets round about you on a Friday or a Saturday night, causes people to live lives that are out of control. I was just looking at the internet news headlines there this morning, and a very well-known footballer, and I had no idea that his life had descended into such a chaotic stage through alcoholism that despite the great wealth he would once have had, he's now sleeping rough in churchyards. You know, his life has gone out of control. But the Christians are expected, not just in that area, but in all areas, to live lives that are under control, self-control. But it has to be based on knowledge. I work for a man, ultimately, who owns the company that I work for, who is a very, very devoutly religious man. He's what's called a traditional Catholic. Mel Gibson, the actor, would be in the same kind of sect of things. And this man is absolutely a model of self-control. Each year at what he calls Lent, he doesn't give up something just for the period of Lent, he gives it up for life. So when you go out for a meal with him, it's an absolute nightmare, to be frank, because he's given up sugar and he has all of this false stuff that gives you headaches instead. And he's given up cream and he's given up salt, and he's going on it goes and on it goes, and you just sit there and think, well, how in all the world are we ever going to order anything or manage to have anything? But you know, the problem with this amazing self-control that he has is it isn't based on knowledge. It's based on superstition. And it's based on legality, basically, rules and regulations that don't have their foundation in the Word of God. And we are expected to know why we do what we do. That's very important. I remember many years ago, a young sister at home in Liverpool saying to her dear older brother, and she was questioning the need to cover her head at the gatherings. And I couldn't believe what was said. She said, well, and he used his first name with the word uncle in front of it. You know, that was how we were brought up. You don't get it so much nowadays, do you? It's kind of not politically correct anymore or whatever. And he says, well, would you not just do it for your uncle so-and-so? Well, no. What he should have been able to do was, let's go to the scriptures and look at why you have to do it for the Lord. And here's the why and the wherefore. You know, listen, young folks, if you just simply do things and abstain from things and have this self-control because you've been brought up with it, there will come a day in your life when you'll have to go and stand on your own two feet somewhere. It might be when you go to university. It might be when you get your first job. It might be if you have to move away from home or whatever. And suddenly you'll find yourself in the company of people who question it and ask you why you do it, whatever it is, or why you don't do whatever it is. And if you don't have your own convictions based upon knowledge, experience tells me that it won't be very long until you just let it go. He said, that's why the order is so important. And to your faith, virtue, how you go about the thing. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. It must be based on an understanding of the things of God. Not on some, you know, we are very, that's why I hope there isn't one back. There probably is one back there. I'm probably going to get in trouble now, aren't I? You know, sometimes on notice boards, I see this great list of what we believe. Now, it is good to have a statement of faith and to make it clear to people on some of the great fundamentals of the faith. But I've seen some of them, you know, that, you know, down and down and down. They're going to cover every principle of New Testament principles that can possibly, and there they are all listed. And I think, oh, no, wait, you know, we're in danger of coming up with some kind of cold legal list instead of an understanding of the things of God that you can turn to the scriptures and give a reason why. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. And then look at this that comes on, and it's an interesting one coming from a man like Peter, I suppose, isn't it? And to temperance, patience. I'm not sure, looking at the life of Peter and the incidents in the Gospels, that maybe patience, he's a man, of course, so he's got a disadvantage to start with in that, you know, isn't it patience, isn't it a virtue, seldom in a woman and never in a man, is it not, they used to say. Well, maybe that's true, of course. And, you know, here's Peter, and he says, now, to self-control, patience. Christian living, you know, things don't just necessarily happen overnight, do they? Because to patience, we're going to see the next one that comes is godliness. In the little assembly that I was brought up in Liverpool, and then the one I was first in Scotland, there was in each of those assemblies, there was an elderly woman. Well, several elderly women, but I've got one in mind in particular from each. And the one in Liverpool, I can remember that she was so twisted with arthritis that her fingers were just all in different directions, and you only needed to look at the woman to see that she must have extremely difficult daily circumstances. And yet she's a woman I never at any stage heard a complaint from, and I only found out things when it came to the day of her funeral and by the people who attended, and by particularly a daughter that appeared that I knew nothing about, and that we found out something of the background of her life. And one of the most godly people I ever met, and yet with a life that had been absolutely filled with trial and trouble and tribulation. And she just pressed on and on and on. And she was one of these people, you just used to say that there was a godliness about her that you just wondered. And you used to, as a young person, think, I don't think I could ever quite attain to that. And then I moved to Scotland, and there was a dear woman in the assembly in Hamilton. And her husband had left her with five young children and abandoned her. And she'd raised that family on her own. And again, she was a woman who, over many, many, many years, clearly had a closeness to the Lord, a God-likeness. And I can always remember going to visit her, and she could really only speak to you about divine things. And she used to tell us, when we as young fellas were out preaching on a Sunday night, she used to tell us that when you're out preaching, I'll be sitting here praying for your preaching. You know, to our shame, some nights we were going out preaching, we hadn't even been praying ourselves. And yet, in a little flat, a little single end, as it's called in Hamilton, sat a little woman who was praying. And a life that had been marked by trials and difficulties had been patiently borne, and it had developed in her a godliness, a God-likeness. That's really what it is. And so he says, add virtue. Use that endeavor in divine things to get a knowledge of divine things. Put that into practice by self-control in your life. Do it continually and patiently and allow God to do his work. And he says, then the kind of things we may have put at the top of the list will start to bear fruit in your life. And they'll bear fruit as we just finish the list quickly, because we're going to be finished in 5 or 10 minutes. They'll bear fruit in relation to God. They'll bear fruit in relation to our brothers and sisters. And they'll even bear fruit in relation to the ungodly. That's the pattern at the end in verse 7. Godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Now, I did say when I read charity, or if you prefer, love. When I was younger, I would always have changed it and said, should be rendered love. I'm not just quite so sure. You see, the word charity gets across the idea of this type of love. This is a love that gives and expects nothing in return. And that's the kind of love you have to have for the ungodly. Because the Lord Jesus told his disciples in the other room, you are going to get nothing back from the ungodly except for opposition. He says, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they oppose you, me, they'll oppose you. So he says, here's an order. Now, we need to get this order in our minds. God first. Our brothers and sisters next. And the ungodly next. That's the order in the verse. Godliness, brotherly kindness, love to one another, and charity. Love to those who will not love us in return. Love to those who will not necessarily respond. In fact, poor old Peter discovered that, didn't he? There were days when he preached and they were saved in their thousands. There were days when he preached and they threw him in prison. So there's a pattern. Now, we would maybe have started with the other end of the list. But says Peter, look, if you're really going to do the thing properly, he says, you'll add to your faith and you'll pour about it in a professional manner and you'll get a knowledge of divine things and you'll live lives that are different because you'll be under self-control and you'll do it patiently over a long period of time and it'll make you God-like, Christ-like, as we're about to see, and it'll enable you to love and get on with your brothers and sisters. And it'll enable you to take the gospel to others and to show true love to the world round about us. And what they really need is to hear about the Saviour and to find him. Now he says, if you do these things, if you do them. It's a, that if. You know, that if is really the crux of our little message this morning. If. Because maybe you will. And maybe you won't. And maybe you'll go away from here and by the time you've had a day out on Monday or whatever, you'll just forget about it all. Or maybe you'll go away from here and you'll say, you know, there is a pattern there. And there's a man who lived it out in his life. That's exactly what Peter did. And you look at the difference between the man who's now writing to us and saying, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, to the man who said, not so, Lord. And you see the development and the progress and the wonder of this great servant of God. He says in verse 8 and 9, and we're going to close with this. Here's the outcome. We'll pick them up again at the beginning tonight. He says, if these things be in you and abound, they'll make you that you cannot be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fruit. We've got real strange ideas, haven't we, about what it means to be fruitful as Christians. We've got these kind of notions that it means how many people we've led to the Lord or how many we've reached or how many doors we've not or whatever it is. I always like to give this little illustration of two Old Testament preachers. Maybe you're having a gospel campaign and the brethren are meeting to decide who's going to come. I can imagine in the Old Testament days, allow your imagination to run riot just for a minute. I know they were at different times. And we're discussing the Old Testament preachers who will have. And somebody says, I think we should have Noah. And our brother in the corner says, well, I'm not quite sure about that. After all, even by Irish standards, he had a ridiculous campaign. It lasted for a century. And he says, and at the end of the day, after all, there was only 8 converts. Mind you, there weren't only 8 to Noah, because after all, it was his wife and his 3 sons and his 3 daughter-in-laws. And as Archie Carew memorably said, there's only one thing in life you'll ever acquire that you can take to heaven, and that's your children. Hey, and that's true. There's nothing in life you'll ever acquire that can go to heaven with you except your children. if they trust the Lord, of course. God only has children, not grandchildren. So somebody says, well, we're not so sure about Noah. He wasn't over successful, was he? Next fellow says, I tell you who we want. Boys, if you want real results, we'll have Jonah. He went to Nineveh for a long weekend, just like this one, basically. And however you want to interpret the scripture, at the very least, he got 120,000 converts in one weekend. That's pretty spectacular results, isn't it? Imagine what he could do in 3 weeks if that's what he did in a long weekend at Nineveh. And then you have to turn to the Word of God and see how God assesses them. You know, look at the end of the book of Jonah. Remember Brother Roy Hill coming to us? He took a week on Jonah. And I'd read it dozens of times. It never kind of just dawned on me how badly it all finishes. You know, Jonah's sitting there saying, I wish they hadn't got saved in the first place. I knew that's what would happen. The last thing I wanted them wiped out. I can't stand these Assyrians. Get rid of them. And I'm fed up and I want to die and I'm sick of the whole business. And yet I come to the New Testament and it says concerning Noah, I know some people look at the verse slightly differently, but it basically says, and this is what I believe it means, it says Noah's preaching with the very words of Christ himself. He was a Christ-like man. Now where's the fruit? There's no question who was the fruitful man. It was Noah, not Jonah. Not by our measures, but by God's measures. So what he's saying in these verses is, look, if you add these things and there's godliness and there's brotherly love and there's charity marked in your life, he says it's impossible that you'll be unfruitful. If these things are in you and abound, you cannot help but be fruit. Real fruit in our life is to be more like the Lord Jesus. There is absolutely no. I mean, if you want to ask the question, as some of us often do, why was I saved? Now, Paul tells you in Romans 8 why you were saved. In the midst of those verses that we get so controversial about, you know, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate, whom he did predestinate, them he called, them he glorified, justified, glorified, etc. In the midst of it all, just in brackets in most of our Bibles, is a reason that you might be conformed to the image of his Son. It's no great mystery. That's fruit. Christ-likeness is fruit. That's what you're expected to produce. Results, that's entirely down to God. That's got nothing to do with you. I was saying to Brother Wynne last night, you know, I remember a night when I preached the gospel on an occasion I just should never have been doing. Should never have been on the platform. And couldn't wait to get out of the hall and in the car and just get out of there. The quicker the hall emptied, the quicker I could get away. And a brother, one of the overseers, was down here in England, further south than here actually. And a brother came to me and he said, could you come through the back? There's two folks waited behind, want to be saved. And my blood just ran cold. I just thought, it's just not possible. I was just so awful and just shouldn't have been there and I wanted out. And you just, you know, God in his own little way just tells you the results have got absolutely nothing to do with you whatsoever. It's entirely down to God. But if you add, says Peter, you will undoubtedly never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But. And if the if is unfortunate, the but is even more. He says, if you don't do these things, you've got two problems. Now, I like to think here that Peter maybe has reached that age where physically these kind of problems are starting to beset him. His eyes and his memory. You know, I go in to see my mum and dad now, and, well, their memories are just not quite what they once were. Can't really remember, my mother can't anyway, what she had for breakfast, or even if she's had it some mornings. But says Peter here, he says, I don't want Christians spiritually to be short-sighted and to be forgetful. Because here's the wonderful thing about being a Christian, says Peter. No matter the circumstances in your Christian life, if you look backwards, it was worse. Don't forget you've been purged from your old sins. There was a day when you were outside of Christ without hope, as Paul says to the Galatians, aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, without God and without hope in the world, you were nowhere. But you've been purged from your old sins. And he says, here's the second thing Christians have to do. Not only remember, but look forward. Because he says, whatever your circumstances, it's going to get better. Don't fail to look at the big picture. Look afar off. You know, those verses we've quoted in Romans 8, Paul says, all things work together for good. He doesn't mean in a couple of weeks, or even in a couple of months. He means in the eternal purpose of God, all things work together for good for his people. And so, as a Christian, we can always look back and remember we've been purged from our sin. And we can look forward, and as we're going to see tonight, we can look forward to a wonderful future today, an abundant entrance into an everlasting kingdom. So says Peter, here's what God has done. He saved you. He's given everything you require for a Christian life, for a life of godliness, and he's given you great and exceeding promises. You know what lies ahead. And he says, here's what you're expected to do. Add, and keep adding. And he says, here's what the result will be. You'll never be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, you'll become more like him. And that is what God is looking for first and foremost and totally in your life, is to be more like the Lord Jesus. But if you're not doing these things, it's because you've forgotten what God has done. And you've lost your vision of what he's still to do for you. And says Peter, like old folks, physically, make sure that doesn't happen to you spiritually. Don't forget, and make sure that you can look afar off and see what lies ahead. Now we trust that God will bless his word. We'll just close with a word of prayer.